Fantastic, fantastic. It's a great privilege, back again for a new term. I wanted to start this morning by asking you to remember your school history. Sometime in the way distant past, you looked at the seven wonders of the ancient world, these structures that were created by ancient peoples that were considered at the time to be impressive because of their design, their beauty, their size. There's the Great Pyramids at Giza in Egypt. There's the statue of Zeus at Olympia in Greece. See how many of these you know. There's the Colossus at Rhodes. There's the lighthouse at Alexandria in Egypt. There's the mausoleum at Halicarnassus. There's the temple of Artemis at Ephesus. And then there are the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. How many did you get? All of those, the thing about those ancient wonders of the world is that they have all disappeared with the ravages of time, the ravages of wars and earthquakes, all those ancient wonders, except the pyramid at Giza, all those ancient wonders have disappeared. And yet, you can go this morning and see the remains, or some of the remains, of two of those other ones. In fact, you could take a bus this afternoon if you wanted to. You've got nothing planned this afternoon. You could take a bus and go and see remains of the mausoleum at Halicarnassus. You could go and see remains of the temple of Artemis at Ephesus. You can visit a place that's not far from us this morning. And this place is one that is said to be even one of the wonders of the modern world. I'm talking, of course, about the British Museum, which is 3 miles down the road. It's listed as one of the top places in the whole of the world to visit. In lists of places to visit amongst the Taj Mahal, the Grand Canyon, the Machu Picchu, the British Museum is amongst those lists of places to visit in the world. And the reason is that it's 8 million artifacts. They cover every continent of the world and every age of human history. The place is teeming with history from every age. But for us this morning, it's an important place because it's somewhere where we can go and visit a character of the Bible. Somewhere you could go today and meet someone out of the pages of Scripture. We can meet someone who lived 2,700 years ago, 2,000 miles away. I'm talking about the biblical character Isaiah. And we've been studying on Sunday mornings, we've been studying the book of Isaiah. And there's so much, those 66 chapters, it's packed full of incredible stuff. But you could go and meet this chap who lives so far away, so long time ago, just a few miles down the road in the British Museum. As I said, the British Museum is teeming with artifacts, all ages, all continents. But it's particularly impressive for its collection of around Isaiah's time. Particularly impressive for about the 8th century BC in that part of the world, there is a lot of history under that roof. Thing is that history is very important for us as Christians because the Bible's written as a book in its historical context. Each of those books, the books of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, is written in historical context. And for me and for you to understand the message of those books, we also first need to understand the context at which each of those books is written so that we can rightly understand the message that is written in those scriptures that we can then apply the principles to our lives today. And it's particularly true of a book like Isaiah because Isaiah was written in a very specific time, in a specific part of the world, and Isaiah itself is a history book. He details some of the history of that time. And it's also a book, of course, that predicts world events. Isaiah was a prophet, and he saw ahead in time, and he saw things that were going to happen in Israel, in Judah, and the nations around, and those things he made predictions about events in the world. And so it's important we understand something of the history of the world at that time, of Isaiah's contemporary history. Let's pray and ask God's help this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you as we come and as we think about and find out about this man Isaiah, this man you chose to anoint and inspire, this man you chose to write the very words of God down for us. As we're looking and learning today, would you open our hearts to understand something fresh about the scriptures? to understanding something fresh about the words that you've written. Lord, would you please teach us, instruct us, and help us this morning. Amen. I want to transport you this morning a short distance down the road to the British Museum. You could get on a bus, it's about 30 minutes. You could walk in about half an hour. You could, in fact, go on Google Street View. Google Street View enables you to go into the museum and you can go and examine these artifacts. I'm going to talk from the comfort of your own iPad. Amazing technology, isn't it? But I've saved you the trouble. I produced you a handout. To appreciate the historical context of the book of Isaiah, I think it's important for us to understand just a little bit today. It's a kind of painting some picture, helping us understand something of the historicity of the Bible. Beginning of Isaiah's life, the civilized world was relatively peaceful at that time. Beginning of the 8th century BC, life was quite sweet in that part of the world. There was no empire dominating what is called the Fertile Crescent, which is this crescent, this region of Asia around to North Africa. There was no particular empire dominating that region, and so countries flourished. It's called the cradle of civilization. Commerce did very well, flourished in the region. Israel and Judah prospered, along with the rest of the nations. Times were good, times were peaceful. Isaiah was born at a time when life was good for the people of God. 745 BC, everything changed. In 745 BC, a man took the throne in a country called Assyria with a great, fantastic name of Tiglath-Pileser III. And Tiglath-Pileser III took the throne in this country called Assyria, and he turned the world upside down. Everything changed. Just to clarify, we're talking about Assyria, not Syria. The country of Syria in the news today, different country. Syria over to the, where it says Phoenicia there with Palestine. We're talking about Assyria, which is up there in the north. And Isaiah was called as a prophet of God. He foresaw, this is the incredible thing about the book of Isaiah. As I've looked and studied the book of Isaiah, we realize that this incredible prophet, he saw ahead of time, God gave him the ability to see the rise of an empire. Not just one empire, he saw the rise of the empire of Assyria. Then he saw beyond in time to the fall of that empire and the rise of the next empire, the Babylonian Empire. And then he saw beyond that time to the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. This guy had prophetic insight into world events. And it's something which is really helpful. As we come to look at and understand, trying to understand these 66 chapters of Isaiah, it's very important that we have this kind of background in mind. And so we're going to look today at the Assyrian Empire. I've got a handout here for you. So I will just hand it out. Just want to apologize if this feels a little bit like school. I was a school teacher a number of years ago. And they do say school teachers never die. Now, the real thing is I wanted to give you this handout because I wanted to show you, I wanted to demonstrate to you just what a wonderful book the Bible is. Now, I know this morning I don't need to prove the Bible's true. Of course not. We know the Bible's true because we've lived it, we've read it, we've experienced it, we've studied it. We know the Bible is true. But today I want to stir your faith just in the absolute historicity of every line, of every word of Scripture. And it's amazing. It's absolutely incredible. Now, what I've got here is I've got a little journey. It's on two pages. It says page one and page two at the bottom there. This is a journey through the British Museum. So this afternoon, you've got nothing to do. What are you going to do? You're going to get on the bus, aren't you, and go down to the British Museum. And you're going to take this. In fact, this afternoon, there'll be loads of us all walking around the British Museum like this. Or you just sit at home, get a cup of tea, kick open your iPad, and off you go on Google Street View. That's the other option. Now, the thing about Isaiah is that, as I said before, the historical events that surround his prophecy fill the British Museum. And so that's why it's such an important build of such a moral place for us to visit. And what I've got here is not exhaustive. There are many more artifacts not listed here on this little timeline I've done for you. There's loads more. This is just to whet your appetite. This is just to get you going. I'm trying to persuade you it's worth visiting the British Museum. We're going to see some proof of Isaiah's prophecies. Not that we need proof, because we know he's a man of God, inspired by God. But it lifts our faith and helps us to see that what he's saying is rooted, that from beginning to end, the books of the Bible are books of history. Incredible. And so as we're reading Isaiah, we want to just point out to start with that he's concerned. Isaiah is a man speaking on commission from God. He's speaking to the northern country of Israel and the southern country of Israel. Israel at that time is split into two. If you remember your Bible history, at that time, God's people had been split into two. There were the 10 tribes in the north with their capital Samaria, and there were two tribes in the south with their capital Jerusalem. God's people in two halves. And so Isaiah was actually based in Jerusalem. Most of his prophecies were concerning Jerusalem and the Judah, that area there. But he also prophesied to the northern kingdom. His prophecies were both to the north and the south. And he specifically, Isaiah warns the northern kingdom that God is not pleased. See, what's happened to the people in the north and the people in the south is that during the times of plenty, during the time of ease, the beginning of the 8th century BC, what happened was everything was good. There were no people invading. There was no threat. Commerce was good. They prospered. And with that brought a backsliding of their hearts. The good times brought with them a backsliding. And so the people in the north and the south, God's people, all of them, they turned away from God. They turned to idols. They trusted in their wealth. They trusted in the things that they had around them. And their hearts turned from the living God to other things. And so Isaiah is raised up to say, come on, you people of God, turn your hearts back to God. That's the very purpose of Isaiah, was to call the people back to God. And the people in the north were having none of it. And so this is God's speaking through Isaiah in Isaiah 8:4. This is the prophecy that he gives. And he talks about, the prophecy is this, in chapter 8, verse 4, that what's going to happen is that there's going to be, God's going to bring his judgment against Damascus. Now, Damascus is the capital of Syria, not Assyria, Syria. But also Samaria is the capital of the northern part of Israel. And God's going to bring judgment against them because they're not listening, they're refusing to listen to God's appeal to come back. And so God is going to discipline them. God's going to bring his discipline. And the agency by which he's going to do that is he is going to reach out to this country called Assyria. He's going to get a king. He's going to raise up this king. And he's going to use this king as a tool, as a means of bringing discipline to his people. And this is the prophecy. The wealth of Damascus, the plunder of Samaria, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So you can imagine, there's Isaiah in Jerusalem, and he's there and around him, and he sees in the spirit, he sees God gives him revelation of this country Assyria, that there's going to be a king that's going to arise. And this king is going to come, and he's going to bring discipline on God's people in the north through Samaria, through carrying off the plunder, and the people are carried off too. And so this is his prophecy. This is the prophecy that God gives to Isaiah. God gives him this glimpse of something that's going to happen. God's discipline. And it's fulfilled in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26. It says, God of Israel caused King Pul of Assyria, also known as Tiglath-Pileser, to invade the land and take away the people of Reuben, Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh as captives. The Assyrians exiled them to and these different places, and they remain there to this day. I wanted to start our tour this morning by introducing you to Tiglath-Pileser III. I got to know him a bit over the past few months. And if you look on your handout there, there's the guy on page one at the top. And if you go into the British Museum, as you walk into the Great Court of the British Museum, on the left, as you walk in, there's an entrance to the Egyptian rooms. You go through the Egyptian rooms. As you go through the Egyptian rooms, you come to the Assyrian rooms. The place is packed with 8th century BC artifacts. And the person you bump into straight away, you've got behind you the Rosetta Stone. So you imagine if you walked in through you've got all the Egyptian stuff, Rosetta Stone behind you. As you carry on walking, you meet this chap. It's a bit of a scary chap. This is Tiglath-Pileser III. This is a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was around the same time that this guy was around. And this was the king of Assyria, and the one who took Assyria from being just another country to being a world empire. He was a remarkable king. We're going to look at him in more detail another time. But he was the one that fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. So Isaiah looked ahead. He saw it. He saw something happen. He saw God's judgment coming. And then the fulfillment of that prophecy was God reaching into the country of Assyria, raising up this king. And of course, the king had no idea. The king just thought, Tiglath-Pileser III, just thought he was a good king. Thought he was an effective king as he took the throne and as he conquered nations. But the first three kings we've got on our list there, Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, and Sargon II. Actually, it sounds like cast of the Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? Sargon II. But these three guys were the three kings that God raised up to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. So Isaiah's prophecy was the plunder of Samaria will be taken away. God will come and take all the gold and all the artifacts, all the things out of Samaria, will be carried away by the king of Assyria. And those three kings. Now, the thing that's so amazing is the piece of paper you've got in front of you on both sides, it lists chronologically the kings of Assyria. All those kings are mentioned in the Bible. Every single king is mentioned by name. See, the thing about the Bible is, as well as it being a prophetic book, as well as it being a book of poetry, as well as it being a book of songs, a book of all kinds of different things, it actually is a historical book. And so the thing that's incredible when we're holding our Bibles in our hands is we're holding the names of people that existed all those years ago and that took a part in history. And I just wanted today just to plug a few bits and pieces together. And these kings we've got listed here, these kings of Assyria, follow on one from the other, and every single one is in the Bible. So Tiglath-Pileser III, he was the first one who came, who was raised up by God and was used to bring God's judgment and God's discipline on the kingdom of the north. And he exiled some of the people away, took them away, as we read in 1 Chronicles 5:26. And then, after him, he was succeeded by his son Shalmaneser V. And so the Isaiah's prophecy that the king of Assyria will come, will take the tribute away, that was that plunder away. That was carried on being fulfilled. See, Isaiah didn't say that the king's name would be Tiglath-Pileser III. He just said the king of Assyria. And there were three kings of Assyria following on from each other. Each one came and took more and took more and took more until they completely cleaned out the northern kingdom. They'd taken all the good stuff, all the gold, and they'd taken the people in different bites. They keep on coming and taking more people, deporting more people, more of the Israelites, from there and taking them back to Assyria. Now, if you go into the British Museum, where now we've just met Tiglath-Pileser. If you go upstairs to room 55, as it says in our little handout there, you can see there's this little, actually it's not so little, it's about this big, and it's a bronze weight, and it's a weight that Shalmaneser's name's written on it. Shalmaneser the king's name's written on this, and he would have used it in his palace to weigh out the plunder. So imagine this: the plunder that had been forecast by Isaiah is brought back to his palace, and there's one of his officials using this as a weighing device on the scales to weigh out. Here comes the plunder. There it is. It's there in front of us in the British Museum. As that plunder from Samaria, that plunder that comes from those people who Isaiah prophesied, is brought into his palace. There it's being used to weigh that gold as it comes in. And there it is in front of us in the British Museum. Amazing. Now, he didn't last very long, Shalmaneser, because he wasn't a very good king. He was a son of Tiglath-Pileser III, but he had another son, Tiglath-Pileser III, called Sargon II, and Sargon was much more, a much more ambitious king, and so he kicked out Shalmaneser V, and after a few years, he became king, this Sargon. Now, he's mentioned in the Bible in Isaiah 20, verse 1. In this year, King Sargon of Assyria sent his commander-in-chief to capture the Philistine city of Ashdod. Now, the reason why Sargon's so interesting for us this morning is that for years, if we were sat together here in church years ago, and I was talking about Sargon, this guy Sargon is mentioned once in the Bible, and he wasn't at that time found anywhere else in other historical records. There were no artifacts with his name on. And so critics of the Bible said, look, the Bible's wrong. Look, it says here that the king of Assyria, after Shalmaneser V, was Sargon II. That's what the Bible says, but we've got no proof of that. There's no artifacts. There should be some artifacts. There's no records. There should be some records apart from the Bible. And so critics of the Bible use this as a way of trying to undermine the Bible, say the Bible's not true. Do you know what happened? Is archaeologists digging in northern Iraq, they found the palace of Sargon. They found at Khorsabad, they found a huge, it was covered by sands. For thousands of years, this place had been covered by sand. And they found this palace, his palace. And on this, in this palace, there is an inscription. And this is the inscription that I've got. I think I've got it. We've got it up here. This is the inscription on his palace. His palace says this. This is from his palace in northern Iraq. Sargon, the great king, the powerful king, the king of Assyria. I besieged and occupied the town of Samaria. See, he's telling us here in this inscription in his palace, he is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied, and here he is, king of Assyria, telling us he did this. I took 27,280 of its inhabitants captive. But this is really interesting. Look what he says. I renewed the obligation imposed upon them. In other words, he renewed the need for them to keep giving him gold that had been imposed. In other words, the plunder that Isaiah had prophesied all those years before. He said, I renewed the obligation imposed on them by one of the kings who preceded me. So by Shalmaneser and by Tiglath-Pileser III. So here he is. Here's this inscription. Those critics says the Bible's not true. And here is this inscription in his palace, absolutely, totally validating the history that Isaiah gives us. Isn't that incredible? If you go to the British Museum, you can meet this chap Sargon. Here he is. A little bit out of focus there. So there's a wall relief of Sargon. You can go and see. But even more impressive than that, in the British Museum, there are some massive winged bulls. Let's have a picture of these. And if you stand next to them, your head is about level with their stomach at the bottom there. They're massive, these. They're winged bulls. And they're taken from his palace in northern Iraq. And these winged bulls would have stood at the entrance to this palace in Khorsabad. And they're there now. You can go and see them. You can imagine this king. You can imagine Sargon there in this huge palace that he built. One little nice touch is that he was so successful as a king. The Assyrians were such good invaders and such good warriors that they conquered every kingdom. And so the soldiers that were guarding his palace, the soldiers stood by these gates, stood by these bulls, were bored, as you can imagine. No one's going to come and attack the Assyrians. And so if you look down at the base of this bull here, the archaeologists at the British Museum have put a little piece of plastic across to protect it. But 2,600 years ago, the guards that were stood at the palace in Khorsabad were bored. And so they played a game. And they scratched into the stone a game like Draughts, some game that has been scratched. And you can see it there. The archaeologists have figured out they were playing a game. Because they were bored. There was no one coming against the Assyrians. They were stood there day by day guarding his palace. No one was coming. Isn't it incredible? Isn't it incredible? Just we can go today and see these things that ring absolutely from the time of Isaiah when he was prophesying and he was seeing these things come about. Amazing. If you look at this, the timeline I've given you, notice in the middle there, it's got the room in the British Museum where these things are located. So that was, that's this guy, Sargon. Next up is a very important guy, a guy that appears a lot in the Bible, is this guy Sennacherib. So Sennacherib is one of the kings of Assyria who appears a lot. He's like a major player in Scripture. The great thing about the Bible is as you look through the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, you see the prophecies of Isaiah as they were fulfilled. So Isaiah prophesies, he says, this is going to happen in the world events, this is going to happen. And those books of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, detail the artworking, detail how these things came about. Also, as we're going to look at today, we haven't got time, but also he looked ahead to the next kingdom, the next empire. He looked ahead to the Babylonian Empire and he prophesied about things that were going to happen. And those things we read about being fulfilled in the book of Daniel. And then he looked ahead about the kingdom beyond the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. and he prophesied about things that were going to happen. He even named the name of the king 150 years before it happened, who was going to come and overthrow the Babylonians. Incredible. And that's detailed for us in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Esther and the book of Ezra. We can see the outwork and we see the fulfillment of those prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah is incredible because he, as a prophet, saw all these things happening, saw the rise of the Assyrians, the rise of the Babylonians, the rise of the Medo-Persians, and then the rest of the Bible details how those were fulfilled. But even in addition to that, and more than that, the great thing about the British Museum, is as you go there, we see these actual artifacts that were there at that time and that 100% line up with the account of the Bible. Now, the reason I say that is Sennacherib is very important, because Sennacherib here is the king at the time when Isaiah prophesies. He turns his prophecy from the northern kingdom to the prophecy of the southern kingdom. So far, imagine these two. You've got northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, the southern kingdom of Israel with Jerusalem. And so far, he's been prophesying to the north. Now he turns his prophecy to the south. He says, this is what God is saying to Jerusalem and to Judah. And the king of Assyria at that time was this guy called Sennacherib. Isaiah prophesies this in Isaiah 7 verse 17. The Lord will bring these things on you, your nation, and your family, unlike anything since Israel broke away from Judah. He's just talking to Jerusalem here and Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria upon you. So just as he's prophesied that the king of Assyria is going to come on the north kingdom, he's prophesying the king of Assyria is going to come on the southern kingdom. And it was fulfilled by Sennacherib. In 2 Chronicles 32 verse 1, it tells us this: Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came, invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified city, thinking to conquer them for himself. And so Isaiah prophesied it. And here in 2 Chronicles, we see the result of that prophecy. We see the fulfillment of that prophecy. God had said, this is what's going to happen, and then it's fulfilled. If you go to the British Museum and you go into room 10B, 10B is an incredible room. If you walk into 10B, all around the room, there's this relief of a siege of Lachish. All around the room, there's this like a stone carvings on every wall. And it tells a story. And basically, Sennacherib was very chuffed about what happened in this city called Lachish. Lachish was the second most important city for the Jews. So Jerusalem was number one. The second most important royal city was Lachish. So Lachish was about 30 miles away from Jerusalem to the south. Very important city. And Sennacherib came and he attacked. Chronicle tells us here, he came and attacked the cities of Judah. He attacked them one by one. They fell to his army. And the city of Lachish fell. And he was so chuffed at what he did about his achievements that he asked his chroniclers to inscribe for his palace in Nineveh, all around the walls, the story of how he conquered the city of Lachish. And so if you go to the British Museum, you go to the Siege of Lachish room, there it gives you in pictorial form and in cuneiform writing, you can see this amazing thing that happened. And what happened was he came, he took his armies against the city of Lachish, and in fulfillment of Isaiah prophesied that this would happen, and Two Chronicles tells us that it did happen. And here you can see the picture of it. Isn't that amazing? We see something prophesied in the Bible, we then read about its fulfillment, and here, from 2,600 years ago, you walk around, you can see in the British Museum the actual fulfillment of that prophecy. You see the story. It's written very clearly what Sennacherib did. And what he did was this. He came and he attacked the cities of Judah, and he set up his base camp right next to the city of Lachish. So he came into the region of Judah with his huge army, and he decided Lachish is the place I want to put my base camp. And so he established a base camp. And if you look on the wall of the British Museum, there's a carving of the base camp. And this is it. And it's hard to see what's happening here, but if you go and look in the British Museum, you can see priests doing their bit in there. You can see blacksmiths making tools, all the things that would happen inside the base camp. This is the earliest known military picture of a camp that's recorded, 2,600 years ago. And it was this guy, Sennacherib, and he was outside Lachish, and he was there strengthening his position, getting ready to attack Jerusalem. So it was a fortified base camp, and he was getting ready to go. And Isaiah tells us, look, Isaiah 36, at the very bottom of your handout on page 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the few fortified cities, captured them, including Lachish. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish, from that base camp at Lachish, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So there he was, Isaiah tells us, here he was in Lachish, he sent his troops from the base camp there. But on this, if you go into this room in the British Museum, something you see which is very, very amazing. Because let's have the next slide up, please. Because as you go there, you see depictions of the Jews. So this is the first pictures we've ever had of the Jews. So this is what Isaiah would have looked like. If you look there, all the different people, the guy on the left, see the guys with the pointy hats? Those are the Assyrians. The Assyrians had the pointy hats. The Jews wore those long tunics you can see. And they did some kind of braiding with their hair and their beard. And these are the captured Jews from Lachish. So this is on the scene of the walls of Lachish. Here the Jews that have been captured in Lachish have been taken before the king Sennacherib. And he sat on the next picture, which you can't see. He sat on a throne. He's pronouncing judgment on these people. But here we could say Isaiah would have looked like that. Isn't that amazing? You know, as you read the book of Isaiah, written 2,700 years ago, you think, what does Isaiah look like? Well, they've got a picture from the British Museum of what people at that time would have looked like. And you can imagine, they've got these long tunics, they've got their hair all done, they've got their beards all done. Beards are a very big thing, okay? Do you think beards have only just come back in? Beards have been in for a long time. They've been in for a long time, beards. It was a certain way. If you look at them, they're all dressed and all coiffured in the same way. This was the Jewish way. Isn't that incredible to see a picture of what Isaiah would have looked like? Amazing. You see, I think it's incredible. And if you turn your page over to the second page, also in that room, there is in the same room, there is a prism. Now, the way that the ancient rulers would record their exploits is they would get a chronicler to get either a stone or a clay prism, which is like a many-sided column, tube thing. And then in cuneiform writing, which is these kind of a way of writing with using some pointed object, they chronicled the events that happened. And this is the thing that's so amazing. Listen to this, because I've written it down on your handout. On this prism, this is what Sennacherib said. So Sennacherib got his chronicler to chronicle what was happening at the time. And this is what he said. As for Hezekiah the Judite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns around them, without number, by leveling them with... He goes on to how he destroyed them. He says, I besieged them, I took them. 200,150 people I brought away from them and counted as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. Now, Isaiah gives us the backstory. Isaiah tells us what happened. The question is, why did Hezekiah, he came with great ease, almost like a butter, like knife through butter. He came through all those 46 cities, including Lachish, and with great ease conquered every single one. There was a war machine. The Assyrian war machine was like no other. And it didn't stand any resistance. There was no resistance they could put up to it. Why did he manage to conquer all those cities, but yet he didn't manage to conquer Jerusalem? Why? On this thing here, he says he shut him up. He shut up Hezekiah like a caged bird in Jerusalem, his royal city. But he doesn't say he conquered him, and he didn't conquer him. And Isaiah tells us why. Let me just read you what he says in the Bible. This is what he says. Let me find the right bit. Isaiah 37 and verse 21. Isaiah sent a message, son of Amos sent a message to Hezekiah. So this was Isaiah the prophet telling the king Hezekiah what's going to happen. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel said. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him, against Sennacherib. I know who you are and when you come and go and how you rage against me. Isaiah records how Sennacherib said all kinds of blasphemies and terrible things against God. Isaiah records the things that this Assyrian king had said against God. And so here's God responding to that. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put a hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth. I will make you return by the way you came. What happened was the next night, as Isaiah tells us, God sent an angel out to the Assyrian camp, and 180,000 were killed at night. That night, those soldiers died that night. The next day, exactly that was fulfilled. What happened was Sennacherib just pitched up camp. He got up in the morning, 180,000, 5,000 of his soldiers were dead. Those that were left just got up and left and went back to Assyria. Exactly as Isaiah had prophesied. They never took Jerusalem. See, every reason was they should have easily taken Jerusalem, and yet they didn't. And they didn't because, well, it says here, because of the fact that Sennacherib was boasting against God, was taunting God even. And in fact, Isaiah goes on to prophesy this in Isaiah 37, verse 7. Isaiah says this, I will have Sennacherib cut down with the sword. He was so outrageous in the things he said against God. God's judgment came against him. And Isaiah 37, verse 38 records the fulfillment of that. One day while Sennacherib was worshipping in the temple of his god Nishgroch, his sons Adamelech and Sherezer killed him with their swords, just as prophesied. They escaped to the land of Ararat, and another son, Esarhaddon, became the next king of Assyria. And if you look on your sheet, true enough, there he is, the next king after Sennacherib is the king Esarhaddon. If you go in room one of the British Museum, there's a prism. Look, that's called Esarhaddon's prism. And there it details his exploits, all the things that he got up to. Finally, we've been through a marathon this morning. Thank you for being so patient. Finally, we come to the last great king of Assyria, who's this king Ashurbanipal. At this point, the king Isaiah has died, but his prophecies keep being fulfilled. Although Isaiah at this point has died, because many decades have elapsed, the king of Assyria have come, yet his prophecies keep on being fulfilled, as we know. And they are fulfilled in Ezra chapter 4, verse 10. And this is what it says in Ezra chapter 4, verse 10. The greetings from the rest of the people whom the great and noble Ashurbanipal, he was the king of Assyria, deported and relocated, the people he deported and relocated in Samaria and throughout the neighboring lands in the province west of Euphrates River. What these guys did was, it was their way of mixing up the ethnicities. So if you've got a people that living in a certain place, and they were going to keep rising up and fighting and rising up and complaining and rising up and challenging your rule, what their policy was this, the Assyrian policy was this. It was to take some of the people from that troublesome nation and deport them way thousands of miles, hundreds of miles to another part of the world, then take some of those people and from that part of the world and deport them back and settle them in that troublesome nation. They'd intermarry, they'd dilute that particular nation, and so what would happen is then you get this mixing. Now that's why, you know, at the time of Jesus it says the Jews despise the Samaritans. Now, the reason the Jews despise the Samaritans is because of the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians had got all these different nations to come and resettle and repopulate Samaria, northern Israel. And so that's why the 10 tribes of Israel are lost. Because those 10 northern tribes were taken and were mixed and were sent all over the place by the kings of Assyria. As a way of subjecting, as a way of crushing their nationalistic spirit. And also then all the other nations came and settled there, which is why at Jesus' time, when the Jews talked about Samaria, they looked upon it, they despised the Samaritans, because they weren't proper Jews. They weren't racially pure Jews, they considered them, because they were mixed. And it was the Assyrians that had done that mixing. It was their means of conquering nations. We come finally along to this guy, Ashurbanipal, who was still doing it. Ashurbanipal was still mixing up the nations for his purpose. And we come to this last king, Ashurbanipal. This is the point at which the Assyrian Empire is at its absolute height. This is the point where the Assyrians, they are considered to be the first world rulers. The first rulers of the civilized world were the Assyrians, because they conquered all that Fertile Crescent right down into Egypt. And Ashurbanipal was the king at the time when they conquered Egypt. He was a warrior, a good warrior, but also he was very well educated. And he created, interesting enough, this guy, Ashurbanipal, created the first library in the whole world where the books, they weren't books, they were tablets, where the books were put in categories. So his library of Ashurbanipal, he's got different rooms. He's got a science room where all the science tablets go. He's got a nature, all the nature ones go. He's got a history, all the history. The first library in the whole of the world, Ashurbanipal created it. And the British Museum have got it. The 30,000 tablets are in the property of the British Museum. You can go and look at them. You can't look at all 30,000 because a lot of them are still are being trying to be deciphered. But there's representative ones you can go and see in room 55. The first library in the world. This was the guy, Ashurbanipal, that did this. But even more impressive, Ashurbanipal was a king who wanted to show his people that he was a fearless warrior. And so they used to have staged lion hunts. And there's a room in the British Museum, called room 10A, called the Lion Hunt Room. And you go in this, and all around the room, there are carvings in some beautiful, beautiful carvings of this lion hunt, portraying Ashurbanipal as this great king who is, I mean, it's a bit sad, really, as he's killing loads of lions. But at that time, is the way that they showed themselves as being a great king. It's incredibly moving as you go in that room. If you go into that room, it's not just the death of the lions. It's the fact that this was a great empire. This was the world's first empire, true world empire. Here he is, Ashurbanipal, and he is showing himself as some godlike figure. And the carvings are so exquisite. I saw this documentary where they got a modern sculptor to try and replicate, and they had no idea that the skills had been lost had they managed to replicate these carvings. And in fact, the BBC did a great documentary on this room, and they interviewed a guy who is called John Bird, who's the founder of the Big Issue magazine. Guy lives in London, and he said this. He said, every time someone comes to visit me in London, there is one place I take them. Where's that going to be? Is it going to be to Kew Gardens? He takes them to this room. He takes them to the Lion Hunt Room. He says, because it's such a powerful room, just it tells a story of an empire. It tells a story of what that empire was like, what the things that were important for people at that time. Ashurbanipal was the last great king of Assyria. After that, the kingdom fell apart, and that was the end of this. The thing that's so remarkable is that Isaiah prophesies, and we're going to look at this another time. I'm going to stop now. I'll look at this another time, how God reached out. He looked around. He saw the Assyrians. He got hold of them like a tool. He raised them up. He used them for his purpose, and then he put the tool down again. That is the God who we worship, a God who holds the nations in his hand, a God who speaks to his prophets, and the words that he speaks are literally historically fulfilled. That's the thing that's so amazing, and that's why I'm really encouraging you to go to the British Museum, to spend an afternoon there, to follow. This is just the tip of the iceberg, the tip of the iceberg of what is in that amazing place. Now, I wanted to go through that today. Why did I go through that today? Two reasons. Firstly, we need that, as we come to look and understand Isaiah, we need that historical background as we come to look at the book of Isaiah. Without it, it's very hard to make sense of what he's saying. But also, I wanted to stir your faith that the Bible that you've got is utterly true. That it's a book that from cover to cover is absolutely true. Got my Bible. So I'm going to grab it over here for a moment. We've got our Bible on our phones, on our computers, or even in print. We've got our Bibles. And you know, the interesting thing is when Jesus was arguing with Pharisees and the Sadducees, he actually used the verb tenses of what was written in the Old Testament to push his point and to claim this argument was true. Jesus believed even the verb tenses that were used in the Bible were inspired by God, because he used them in his argument. He said he used the tense of the verb to hammer home his point to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Every jot, as they say, every jot and tittle, from beginning to end, this book is utterly inspired by God. And as the more I've looked into the historicity of it, the more incredible this book is as a historical document. The more you look, the more that people say, you hear people say, oh, people at work or colleagues or people in your family, relatives, saying, oh, it's not true, or we've proved the Bible not true. They were sat there saying that to the people about Sargon. And then they found his palace, and then they found the inscriptions. Of course, and then they couldn't say that's true anymore. And more of the archaeology that's discovered validates the scriptures. I want us to, as believers, to have confidence in our scriptures, confidence in the Bible. That it's a book, of course we understand this in part, the Bible is utterly true. It's complete from beginning to end. My understanding, however, is limited. Yours is. We've got fallen minds. But by God's help, by the Holy Spirit, God's helping us and teaching us. If there's something that doesn't line up, it's probably just because I don't understand it very well. But there's nothing wrong with this book from beginning to end. I want to stir us this morning as we read our Bibles, as we base our faith on the teachings of this book, that we would be strong and that we would know this is something which is utterly, utterly true. It's not like Lord of the Rings. It's not like some made-up story. It's absolutely from word beginning to end true. Let's stand together, shall we, this morning. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Let's close our eyes and just be before God for a moment. Heavenly Father, I want to ask you, forgive me for times I've doubted your word. Forgive me where I've questioned, where I've doubted, where I've backslidden from your word. And Lord, today as your people, we stand here humbled by this incredible book that you've given to us. And we admit, Lord, our minds are not pure. Our minds are fallen and it's hard to understand this book. But with the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we know we can. And so we're asking afresh today, Holy Spirit of God, would you help us? Would you teach us? Would you lead us? Would you inspire us? Would you help these words of this book to live in our lives. Lord, we pray for a fresh love for the Bible. We pray this morning for a fresh appetite to read the scriptures. We pray today, would you help us day by day to want to read the Bible? Lord, would you teach us practical ways of reading, understanding, remembering these things? Lord, would you inspire us? Lord, would you help us? Lord, would you do something in us that will cause us to be people of the book, people of your book, Lord, that we would live in the benefit of what you've written, that we would live in the life that there is in these pages, and that this book would live in our hearts and live in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Just in the last couple of minutes, would you just turn to the person next to you, beside you, put your hand on their shoulder, twos or threes, don't leave anyone out, twos or threes, and just pray for them. Say, God, would you touch my sister's heart? Would you touch my brother's heart? Would you give them a fresh passion for the scriptures? Would you work in my brother's heart, my sister's heart? Would you give them a love, fresh, fresh love for the Bible?
Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, could I have your attention, please? Michelle? Emma, come. Yes, there's a bit of a back to term feeling about church this morning. Back to term. Very nice to have our friends from Chalk Farm with us again, and a number of new people. We love seeing new people. Hope you enjoy being with us this morning. I was just reading this morning where the apostles were arrested. And then they were released from prison. And this is what it says. It says, and when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Well, that's a pretty good response, isn't it? And I like the beginning bit that it said, when they'd been released, they went to their friends. And that's how church should be, isn't it? And they lifted up their voices to God. And that's how church should be as well. And I wonder whether any of the children would just like to just come and pray and ask God to come amongst us this morning and touch our hearts. Wonderful. John and Joel? Come and, yeah, that's fine.
Great stuff.
So let's stand, shall we? As that verse says, and lift up our hearts to God.
Lord, thank you for bringing us to church today. Thank you that we're starting a new day today. Thank you that some of us are starting school and some of us are just starting a new school. Some of us are moving a year up. And Lord, would you please take care of us as we go back from school and go to school. And Lord, would you bring everybody else who's not here safely.
Amen.
And when it's the end, would you take us back safely?
Amen.
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 Father, Lord, I thank you for bringing us here today. I thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord. I pray, Lord, for school, Lord, and I pray for work, Lord. And I pray for wherever we are, Lord. I thank you for always keeping us safe.
Thank you.
I thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'll forgive us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we'll always remember that you're here for us, Lord.
Amen.
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 Lord, we thank you. Lord, we lift up our hearts to you today, Lord. And we ask you, Father, would you graciously pour out your Spirit upon us?
Amen.
Help us to focus on you today. Help us to worship you. And Father, would you pour out your grace to give us everything that we need,
Amen.
Lord, to serve you?
Amen.
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 It would be good to focus on the words of the song we're going to start with. You can see them up there. Thank you for saving me. What can I say? You are my everything. I will sing your praise. And the second verse, you shed your blood for me. What can I say? You took my sin and shame, a sinner called by name. And I was just thinking this morning that it says that we should worship God in spirit and in truth. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to worship God, but he wants us to be truthful and sincere in our praise as well. And that means thinking about what we're singing, doesn't it, and focusing on it. So I wonder whether together we could just say the first two verses and then I'll hand over to the musicians and we can really worship God together in spirit and in truth. So just the first two verses. Thank you for saving me. A few words about something that she's been grateful for.
I was not being obedient to the Lord. He wanted me to do a job, and I didn't want to do it. And I was trying to do everything to not to do this job. But every time I looked in the local paper and I saw the ad, I knew that the Spirit was calling me to do this job. So I finally was obedient, and I started to do this job that I didn't want to do. And the Lord's really been, he's really been blessing me. And I only started in July, and the manager said she wants to train me to do what they call re-enablement, which is a bit of promotion. I won't go into details of what I have to do, what I have to do in this job and the conditions, some of the conditions. But I didn't want to do it. But if the Lord's calling you to do something and it's not something you want to do, but you know that it's your Father calling you, do it. And he took me to India on holiday with Michelle and Katrina. And when I came back and I said, why did you do that? You know, why did you do that? Why did you bless me? And he said, I've blessed you because I'm pleased with you. I'm very pleased with you. You've been obedient to me. Thank you. Mm. Amen.
Amen. Amen. God is very gracious to us, isn't he? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for all that you do in our lives, Lord. Thank you for the easy things. Thank you for the hard things, Lord.
Thank you, Lord, that we know that you're working to produce something of eternal benefit in each one of us. Amen. We have at New Life, for those of you who haven't been here before, this wonderful red receptacle. It's to take our offerings. So if you're new to the church, don't feel under any obligation to give, but you may like to. If you're a taxpayer, I believe there's envelopes at the information desk, and you might want to put your offering in it and your name. We're glad to give back to God a little bit of what he gives to us. So let's stand, shall we? Sing our final song and praise him as we give.
Fantastic. I wonder if you grab a seat. Fantastic. Big welcome this morning. If you're new or you're a visitor, welcome to New Life. Lovely to be together today. It's fantastic to if you're visiting, if you're new, welcome to New Life. It's almost like a beginning of term. We've got that kind of beginning of term feel. This September, as children go back, colleges start. It's got that kind of sense of summer's over. Hopefully not. There's a heat wave apparently due this week. So it's not all over. But a big welcome back. Just say to parents that we've got a new arrangement in the school that we've, as a new letting company running the school. And so that the after the morning service, the AstroTurf is, we've booked the AstroTurf. So when there's a sports facility going on at the moment while we're speaking. When that finishes, and we've booked it, and so please, children, you're able to use it. And so if parents, if you could supervise your children, that would be fantastic. So that's after the morning meeting, the AstroTurf. Once they finish their doing their training, their football training on there, the AstroTurf is available for us, which is a great facility. And something lovely that we can use. We've booked it now. Before, we were using it on an ad hoc basis, but now we've booked it. So it's available for us week by week, which will be a great blessing. Fantastic. Back to school, new things, new starts. Joe, come and tell us about the changes that are happening in this new term here at New Life.
Brilliant. I think we're going to put up the groups, are we? Yeah, brilliant. This is the time of year when the... lots of the parents look thrilled at the thought that the children are going back to school, and the teachers start to have a slightly anxious look about them. And if you're a parent and a teacher, I'm not sure what you feel at this time of year, to be honest. Maybe you could ask one or two of them afterwards. So these are our new groups, because we've got quite a lot of teenagers now, so we're stretching out the groups a bit, and the names have all changed, and this has caused much confusion. So we've now got stickers on the doors to show you where to come, so that will help everybody. So Sunbeams, which is 0 to 4 years old, David, is David here who's been doing it? Yes, for many, many years David has been at the helm of Sunbeams, and he's taking a well-earned kind of break and might help with some of the older groups. And Amy and Drew are getting Sunbeams kind of together now, so they're going to have rotas and stuff, and they're doing it this week. Then Flame is reception to year six, so if you're in primary school, you're in reception right up to year six. That's in the group through there, and you'll see Flame on the door. Then Tribe, where's Michelle? Michelle is doing years 7 and years 8. So these are the guys who are just starting. At secondary, we've got about 5 who have just started or are just about to start at secondary school. And they're with Michelle. And then Ablaze is led at the moment by Ed and Tim and Angelina. But none of them are here today. So Nick is doing the group that's now called Ablaze. Okay. And then finally, we move on to Ignite. Now, Ignite is led by Anna, who's not here today. So Ignite, some of them are helping in Nick's group, and some are helping in Flame. So Matthew and guys are coming to Flame to help me. I don't know if that makes sense. I'm hoping it does make sense. We're also renewing, just to quickly say, our DBS checks. So for all the people, and there's lots of people who are on the different rotas, we're going through and updating them all if yours is more than about 3 years old. So you may get emails from us about this, and we've signed up for a new really fast online service, which happens very quickly within a week. So that may happen via email. And then we just thought it would be great to pray for all the guys that are going back to school, whether you're in reception right up to year 13. And I've asked Sarah if she'd come up, because Sarah has made it through, okay? She is going off to university. So, poor Sarah. So next week, we're going to pray for Sarah and for James, who are both have done brilliantly in their exams and going off to university in the next few weeks. So do you want to put up your hand, or do you want to stand up if you're starting back in school this week, or you've just started, or wave your hand, or a parent could wave their hand, or stand up? Yeah, you could be a teacher. Let's pray for the teachers as well. That would be great. Some of the teachers standing. Brilliant. And Sarah is going to pray for you that God would give us the most wonderful year in the schools this year. Brilliant. Let's close our eyes.
Father, Lord, I really just pray for all the youth that are going back to school. I pray that you continue to bless them, you continue to help them in their schoolwork, you continue to enable them to see that they will make new friends and they will be able to, you know, start again and they will be able to continue their success. I really pray for all the teachers, the parents, all those that are starting the new year again. I pray that you continue to allow them to have a stress-free year, you continue to help them through the journey with their children or with their students, and you just allow them to see how great you are. Amen.
Amen. What a wonderful prayer with a sort of electrical power added. Amazing. Thank you. Brilliant. Is that okay?
Yeah, just to mention ECOS, you see the logo, and next week you'll see that outside the hall. For those of you that aren't familiar with New Life, just to explain what we do, is that we have used one of the rooms after the meeting where we invite people for whom English is not their first language to practice speaking their English. We advertise it through a thing called Meetup, and some of our friends come along to that as well. And over last year, we had about 60 different people who came along to that, as well as many helpers. And so it was a great blessing. And I got some lovely messages and emails, very sweet emails, of how people had really appreciated talking to normal, believe it or not, people, and not just their fellow language students people that they were working with in restaurants and whatever. They really loved it. So it's been hugely beneficial. And we're going to carry on, but we want to lighten the load a little this year. So what we're going to do from now, from next week until Christmas, we're going to do it every other week, so that it's not so onerous for those of you that have been very committed to it coming week after week. Those of you that run things like home fellowship groups will be able to arrange them around that. Some of you might want some time when you could invite somebody else around for a meal or whatever, just to give you a bit more space. And we're hoping that that will make it better, even better. So thank you very much for that. And I'll be sending an email around just to confirm dates and one or two other things next week. The second thing to say is that we have a thing called International Day. And John Haruna is going to come and tell us a little bit more about it, while Paul hands out the cards.
Thank you. Good morning, church. That's a cold one. Good morning, church. Yes, I just want to just give us a brief insight about September the 25th. My idea of International Day might be slightly different from some of you. I thought I was an international person because I'm from the central northern part of Nigeria, and my wife is from the western part of Nigeria. So I thought that was international enough. Unfortunately, when I joined New Life, I found an Englishman married to a South African woman, and I thought maybe I am not that international after all. Well, international service is about God's agenda for humanity. In Acts of Apostles chapter number 2 and verse 6, when man had an encounter with God, the apostles, and they began to speak in tongues, the first experience they had was that everyone there was speaking in their own language. And I was reading the Acts yesterday, and I just realized that there were 18 nationalities from 4 continents That's the Bible's record on one day. And I said to myself, what is God trying to say? God is saying to us that we need to come together. We need to be one person. God doesn't understand the differences that we see. So the international service is you expressing God's love to your friends and neighbors. And that's why we've had this card for you to invite people who may not normally go to church, who may not have an understanding of what we do in church. And let me just share this testimony back many years ago when I started going to church. I thought church was for certain kind of people. And I'm serious now. Because they had certain rules that I couldn't meet. So a lot of us just said, okay, on the way to church, we're just going to play football. But then I began to get a different experience. To say, the church is not a place for laws. The church is a place of love. And that's the big difference. Jesus died for humanity because he loved us. Not because he wanted to set rules and regulations. Yes, I understand there are some things we need to begin to practice to do. But it's all based on God's love. So this year's international service is going to be about the peace of God. This peace that runs across the entire humanity. Not the kind of peace that I want. Like I said to my wife, well, if you kind of do ABC, there'll be peace in this house. But if you don't do this, I don't think there'll be enough peace. So the international service this year, I would like us to just please rise up for 1 minute as we just pray about this service. And while we are praying, I want us to begin to think about our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones who may not know Jesus, and asking God to put something in our heart that we may be able to speak to them as we invite them for this service. Join me as we rise up to pray, please. Matthew.
Father, we thank you so much that we know you. And I just thank you for that amazing blessing upon our lives. But Father, so many of our friends and family don't know you. And so please, can you show us, Father, who you want to reach out to, the right person, Father, just for this service, that we'd step out in faith, that you'd show us exactly what to say, give us the right situation, just for that person. Please put someone on our heart to pray for and to speak out to and ask if they want to come. We just thank you so much for this opportunity. Please, can you make this such a wonderful service? And please, can you really touch so many people and bring so many people along? Amen.
Fantastic. Just before the children go, just to mention that we're meeting together with other churches on Saturday night at St. Luke's. There's a speaker called, many of you will know, speaker called Terry Virgo is going to be speaking at St. Luke's and so Kentish Town. So that's 7:30 on this Saturday. So the invitation, general invitation to us and guys at Chalk Farm and the guys at Revelation hosting it. So Saturday night, 7:30 at St. Luke's for a meeting with Terry Virgo. Also, just to remind you that we're starting to pray again on Saturday. Hopefully, we've still been praying, but we're praying that Tuesday night at 7:30 at Highgate Road Chapel. So the Tuesday prayer meetings start this week. Thanks for being so patient with all those notices. Okay, all the children, all the young people, everyone, if you're under 18, out that door.